seated. As we prepare to go to the word of the Lord, let us part. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure again to gather together and to share this time in God's word with you. And now that I'm here full-time on staff, and we're preaching somewhat more regularly, I had the question, what do I preach on? Do I just string together a bunch of one-off sermons from the best text in Scripture, which would be easy to do? Or do we try to do a series through a book of the Bible like Pastor Neil is doing? And felt like wanted something that had some continuity to it so that it isn't just a bunch of one-off sermons, but also something that could stand on its own every few weeks. And so the Psalms, I think, actually provide the perfect mix of both continuity and something that can be preached once every couple of months. As we'll see, the Psalms, they aren't just a bunch of random songs strung together, but there is a continuity to the book as a whole. There is a structure to the book, and my hope is that as we go through the Psalter, that they will begin to see how this book is arranged and how it's meant for God's people to hear and respond. No, we won't go through all 150 Psalms. That would take us probably 10 years or so. But we will get a sampling of the different types of Psalms and the different books in the Psalter. And so what I want to do this morning is give a brief overview of the book as a whole. And then we'll look at the first psalm, Psalm 1. I remember a number of years ago, I was a seminary student and was asked to give an explanation of the structure of the Psalms. And the best answer I could come up with was, there's a structure to the Psalms? Knew that there were, you know, five books, but beyond that, I thought, what is going on? To me, the Psalter was sort of like a Pandora radio station where King David was selected as the artist and then a bunch of random songs were populated sort of to give us something to listen to. But what we see is that these 150 songs are divided into five smaller books, with each book having somewhat loosely arranged around a particular theme. It's not so much a Pandora radio station with random songs, but it's more like a Spotify Premium, not the lame Spotify, but Spotify Premium, where you can choose your songs, where someone has made a playlist of different albums that are their favorites. And so in book one, which is from Psalm 3 to 41. I argue that Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the book as a whole. You could say book 1 goes from 1 to 41 or 3 to 41. But almost all of these are Davidic Psalms written by King David, except for two, which remain anonymous. And the theme of this book is filled with many laments by King David in light of the conflict and the challenge to his reign. And we see that David is established as king over Israel, promised to reign and have his offspring reign forever on his throne. And we have David lamenting that that promise is threatened from within. Book 2 ranges from Psalm 42 to 72. Features more conflict and more threat, but this time from surrounding nations. And as we see this threat, we get some glimpses of hope of a coming Messiah that will put an end to those threats. And we see calls for the people to continue in faithfulness and trusting in God's promise and to obey the covenant that he has made with them. Book 3, then, as you move through Israel's history, features Psalms looking at the destruction and the devastation of Israel as God's people have not obeyed his commandments, and he has allowed their enemies to overtake them. So book 3 is a lament of the destruction of Israel. Book 4 Psalms 90 through 106, many of these psalms begin to repeat the refrain that the Lord is king. As they've been overtaken by surrounding armies, they're reminded there is only one true king. It's not the king of Babylon or of Persia or of Assyria, but it is the king in heaven, the Lord. And we see the restoration then of God's people as he begins to drive out their enemies and restore the nation back to himself. And then finally in book 5, Psalms 107 through 150, this focuses on the praise of God and the consummation of his messianic reign. It's looking forward to a new age where God will make all things right, and his true king, David's descendant, and the Son of God will reign forever. And as one scholar notes, that this book brings together the Davidic line and the messianic promise into one person, the Christ. And so we see that the Psalms generally, and this is an important thing, generally move from lament to praise, from threat and destruction and despair to hope and a new kingdom. And even when there is lament, even when there is mourning, we see the hope and the confidence of the psalmist, they remain. Why? Because God is king. God's people have the benefit of remembering that, one, they remember the righteous will prevail and that God's enemies cannot thwart his purposes in establishing his throne. And so as we move through the psalm and through the psalms as a whole, we need to remember that even in despair there is hope because God is king, and that for those who remain faithful to the covenant, there's the promise of inheriting the kingdom. There's a promise of remaining in the land. And I mentioned briefly that Psalms 1 and 2 function as a sort of introduction to the Psalms. They function as sort of the themes that we're going to see throughout the Psalter. And so Psalm 2, it is a picture of the Davidic king. It's a picture of the promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7, that you will always have a descendant on the throne, that your throne will reign forever. And so Psalm 2 is a look at that promise that God will reign, that God will provide, that God will establish his kingdom. And Psalm 1 shows the distinction between the righteous and the wicked and forces the reader to consider their standing before the Lord, forces the reader to consider and decide who they will serve. And this is the pattern throughout the Psalms. God will reign, he will establish his kingdom, and that God's people have to consider, will they obey his commandments? This is the paradigm for the Psalms. This is the pattern that we see throughout the book as a whole. Many have said that Psalm 1 stands as sort of the gatekeeper to the Psalter. It's sort of the psalm that you have to go through and read to understand, do I have access to the rest of this book? That only those who fear God and follow him can express the hope and confidence that is laid out in what follows. And therefore, let us turn our attention to Psalm 1 itself and see what is it that God is calling us to consider, and what is it that he's requiring of us if we are to be able to read the rest of the 149 Psalms and claim them as our own. So hear now from Psalm 1, it's the word of the Lord, promise to God's people. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's the word of the Lord. Like much of the wisdom literature in the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the Psalms paint human nature and human behavior in two very black and white categories. The contrasts are very stark. They're somewhat idealistic. Not because there isn't gray and nuance in the real world, but because, as Pastor Neil reminded us last week, that ultimately there are only two categories that we can belong in. There are only two choices that we can make. We either have faith in God and in His Son, or we don't. We either follow Him or we don't. We've either given our entire lives to Him or we have not. We're either His friend or we're His enemy. That there are no middle categories in life. There is no half-hearted belonging to our King. It is either complete allegiance or it is complete rejection. And so the psalmist and the other biblical writers want to show that we actually have a decision to make. That there are only two paths in life, and which one will you choose to take? In Psalm 1, the writer is helping us to make this choice by having us examine in three parts, by helping us to find our way, by showing us the fruit of our way, and by ending with the fulfillment of our way. We're forced to make the choice, which path will you walk, by finding your way, the fruit of your way, and the fulfillment of your way. So verses 1 and 2, finding your way. Right away, in these opening verses, we see the warning is issued. The call to decide has already been made. While the psalm opens with promise of blessing for the ones who listen, the inverse is true, that there are curses for the one who does not listen. Already, we're meant to decide, blessings or curses. We already have said that there's two ways. We walk down the path that leads to blessing and we walk down the path that leads to curses. Well, how do I know? What does each of these paths look like? How do I know what path I'm on? How do I know what it means to be blessed? How do I know what it means to be cursed? Well, for the cursed, we see a threefold warning against walking and standing and sitting in sin. And some have argued that this threefold progression is really a progression of getting more and more mired in a sinful lifestyle. And while some of that is true, there does seem to be a progression. I think the psalmist is actually capturing the multifaceted and all-encompassing nature of a sinful life. He's warning against sin in the realms of our believing, our behaving, and our belonging. Believing, do not listen, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Are you going to listen to the advice and the wisdom of the world? Do you go along with the cultural whims of the day so that we may be on the right side of history? He's warning about what we will believe about morality, about justice, about righteousness, saying we can either submit ourselves to God's authority or we can listen to the counsel of the world. Again, we have a choice to make. Will we let God decide and inform us of what is right, or will we walk as the world walks? believing. What will you believe? Second, how will you behave? Will we continue to stand firm and obstinate in our sin? Do we enjoy our disobedience and have no desire to put it off? Do we like the gratification that we get? Or are we working to put off our old self and put on the new self, as Paul will say in Colossians? The posture of the wicked is to stand resolute in their sin and not turn from it. Third, belonging, which will later be contrasted with the congregation of the righteous. Here, the wicked man takes his place amongst the scoffers. He has sat down and planted himself with his people. It is the most definitive of the three categories. There's it's connoting, I'm not moving, I'm sitting, I've placed myself, I've made a final choice to fully accept and associate with the wicked. These are my people, this is my congregation. So the psalmist is warning us, what will you believe? How will you behave? Where will you belong? So either have a choice to walk down this path, which is ultimately cursed, or have a choice to walk in the way of the blessed. And in contrast to receiving the counsel of the wicked and standing in sin and sitting in the seat of scoffers, the blessed one is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. He says, I will not listen to the counsel of the world, but I will listen to the counsel of my King. And think about this. Of all the options for describing the righteous person, many ways that the psalmist could have described what it's like to walk in the blessed path. But he uses upholding God's law. He uses delighting in God's law, meditating on the law as the description for what it means to be a righteous man. And this description is actually one that becomes sort of a paradigm in the Psalms. As I said, Psalm 1 is going to serve as an introduction for the rest of the book. And so over and over, we're going to see this pattern where the law is used as the standard for those who wish to lead a godly life. For example, Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, he's upholding the beauty and the goodness of the law. Or Psalm 37, verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of the God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Or Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. I won't read them, but all 176 verses of Psalm 119. It's a psalm dedicated to the wonders and the beauty and the goodness of God's law. And this isn't just confined to the Psalms. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we see this repeated. Deuteronomy 6:6, the words that I've commanded you today shall be on your heart. Or Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that my Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So it's saying, do the law, and you'll be blessed. Or in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Time and again, we see in Scripture that meditation on and dedication to the Scriptures is the example for leading a godly life. This is the way that we walk in the blessed path. And so I want to ask the question, why is meditation and delighting in the Word, how does that lead to a blessed life for God's people? Why is this the example that Psalm 1 gives for what it means to turn from sin and towards God? This isn't all-encompassing, but I think there are three reasons why this meditation and delight in the law leads to blessing for God's people. Number one is that in the immediate, we are guarded from worldly effects and curses of sin. That when we obey God's word and put off sin, that we aren't encumbered by the immediate effects and curses of sin. See, because God's word and his law, they're not an arbitrary set of rules. They're actually given so that if they are obeyed, that they will lead to human flourishing. Many people say, well, no, God's laws are backwards. They're harsh. They're not up with the times. But God has given his word so that if it were obeyed perfectly, that society would flourish. That it would be what is best for all people to abide by his word. I tell my kids this all the time, that the rules that mom and dad give them, they're not to be mean, they're not so that they will have a hard life, but the rules we give them are for their good, for their safety. Whether it's what we feed them for breakfast, or whether it's setting a bedtime, or they're paying attention during family worship and during church, whether it's not riding bikes in the street, all of the rules that we have for them are simply meant for their good. They're meant for their flourishing. And God's rules and God's law is the same. When we live in God's wisdom and by his law, that there are immediate physical blessings. We're protected from the effects of sin. But beyond the immediate promise of blessing, that there is a final and ultimate and eschatological promise of blessing for the righteous. It's point number two. That there is a final promise of blessing for those who obey God's word. Now, in the Old Testament, bear with me for a minute, God's people, sometimes we think about how does obedience and blessing and promise work in the Old Testament versus how does it work in the New Testament? And I would say that they're actually more similar than we might think at first. In the Old Testament, God's people, they're called by grace, right? Abraham was worshiping idols in a foreign land, and God calls him out. So I'm going to make you a nation. The rest of God's people that are descendants of Abraham are called by grace as well. They're saved out of Egypt, out of slavery, before they've received the law. And God promises them that they will be his people. And you look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. There are no conditions on Abraham's part. God says, you will be my people and I will be your God, and that is it. And so see, their relationship with God is already established by grace, and it is meant to be pursued by God's people in faith. That they pursue obedience to the law in faith that God will do what he says. And if they respond positively, they would remain in the land. And if they disobey and if they reject God as king, they'd be disciplined and removed from the land. Now, in the New Testament, we operate in a very similar fashion. We've been called by grace. We've been made right by Christ's death on the cross, by his sacrifice, by nothing that we have done. We've been united to him by faith. And that faith produces good works, which are a testimony to the reality that these things are true. Just like in the Old Testament, they were not saved by their works. In the New Testament, we are not saved by our works. We're saved by grace, and we work, we do good things in response to what God has done. And there's not just the temporal blessings that come with obedience, but there is a greater, everlasting, fuller blessing that comes from obedience. Just like in the Old Testament, they received the promised land where they would dwell in God's presence with Him in the midst of them in the temple. We are looking forward to a greater promised land where we will again dwell in the midst of God's presence with Him in the center, in the temple, on His throne. And so for those who hear God's word and respond in faith and in obedience, there is an ultimate and final blessing that awaits us, that we are looking forward to, that we are striving towards to reach. So that's why it says, blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, because there's an ultimate blessing awaiting them. Third, I think the reason that we see the pattern of meditation on the word leading to blessing, again, because he could have said anything. He could have said, blessed is the one who responds in faith, but he says, blessed is the one who delights in the word and who meditates on it, is because there is an inherent power in the word of God to do the work of God. Again, he could have just said, go and obey, or go and have faith. But he doesn't. He ties meditation on the word of God, delighting in the law, to the actual carrying out of the law. And it's not as though we just read the Bible to learn about God's rules and then just go obey them. That's not the way that the psalmist is thinking through this. But really what is happening, that in reading and in praying and in meditating on Scripture and working it deeper into our heart and our soul, that God actually meets with us and empowers us to do what He commands. Again, if you are familiar with the passage you read in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, Paul tells Timothy to continue to preach the word. Why? Because people are going to turn from sound doctrine and find false teachers to suit their itching ears. And so Paul knows there's a power in the word that when it is preached, it will save the people. There is an inherent power and authority and work that is done by the word of God in the hearts of God's people. This is why this is an issue that the church cannot compromise on. When we lose truths like sola scriptura, or the inerrancy of the word, or the primacy of the word in preaching, or the primacy of the word in our daily lives, we lose the very means that God has given us to know Him, to be fed by Him, to be instructed by Him, and to be changed by Him. This has to be a hill the church is ready to die on. Because if we lose this hill, the church will die. If we want to live and bear fruit, be blessed, we must be people of the Word. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on His law meditates day and night. This has got to be one of the most strong and loud refrains of the church today. Secondly, the psalmist helps us to choose our path by showing us the fruit of our way, the fruit of the path that we want to walk. We see this connection between word and fruit drawn out in a simile used in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist is showing us that whatever path you choose, there will be resulting fruit in your life. There will be effects on you. So for the man who delights in the law of the Lord, that man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. The wicked, their fruit, they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So the picture the psalmist is painting for us here is one of a tree that has been transplanted from a dry climate and has been planted next to an irrigation channel where it is constantly watered day and night. It is constantly receiving nutrients. And the product of receiving that water and receiving that nutrients is that the tree is now able to withstand the harshness of the change in seasons. That even when drought comes, the tree can still bear its fruit. And the same is true for someone who is constantly drinking from the fountains of the Bible, taking it in, meditating on it, delighting in it, working it deeper into our soul. This will produce the fruit of righteousness and the blessings that flow from it. And mind you, just like the tree who has to go through winter to reach spring, we will not be shielded from the changing of seasons. Delighting in the law of the Lord does not mean you will not face drought and storm. Those will come inevitably. But remaining in the Word, which is pointing you to the source of life, is your way through the storm. Now, the question arises, right? Okay, drought's going to come. Storm's going to come. Hard seasons will come. The Word is the way that I am nourished. But how do I do that when the drought is here? When it just feels so difficult that I just feel like I can't function well enough to even open my Bible and be watered by it? If it's the storm of life has been raging so long that you just beat down. Maybe you're going to the Word, but you feel like I just can't draw anything from this well right now. It just feels like it's dry. Maybe you want to study, but it just feels confusing, and you don't know how to find your way to the well. Let me just encourage you that listening to the advice of Psalm 1 is an act and step of faith. That we come to the Word in faith that when we do, God will respond. God will keep His promises to do its work in us. We've got to believe that this is one of the greatest means of reviving our soul and to keep going until we see fruit. And as hard as that can be, just whatever that next step of faith is, we must take it. So maybe that step of faith is simply 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day. I'm going to come to the Word and I'm just going to pray, read a brief passage, and just walk away with one truth about God that delights my soul. Or maybe it's simply listening to the Bible on tape while you work out or while you drive in the car. Maybe finding your favorite preacher, probably not this guy, but somebody else, that you just listen to their sermons that can just force feed you and sort of make you drink from this well. Or finding a Bible study curriculum that you can use to help you make sense of what you're reading. It's not less spiritual to use some pre-prepared Bible study. It's like saying to a pastor, it's less spiritual to use a commentary to work on your sermons. No, we want people to help inform us and teach us when we don't know things. So if it feels confusing, get some helps. Or maybe the next step of faith is having someone that you set a time with and you read together to keep you accountable. Whatever you do, if you're in the place where it feels hard and it feels dry, you've got to find a way to come to the Word, to take the truths of Scripture, and let them do the work of shaping your affections for God. This is the way through the storm. Do not neglect the Word because it feels hard. It is God's means of restoring and strengthening your soul. So if the man who has been in the Word and is producing the fruit of obedience is like a tree, the wicked who scoff at the Word, follow the counsel of the world, are like chaff. What is chaff? Probably not many farmers in here. But chaff, when a farmer would go out in the field and harvest his wheat, he'd bring these giant bundles back to the threshing floor, and he'd take his pitchfork and he'd keep tossing it up. And what would happen is that the grain and the wheat would begin to be separated, and the good stuff, the grain that we'd use to eat, would fall to the ground, and the chaff, this light, flaky stuff, would sort of fly away, and the wind would blow it away. So the chaff is sort of the useless, weightless, just unsubstantial, worthless part of the grain, and it's just done away with. It's easily gone, and it's forgotten. Now, let's be careful. This is not a commentary on how we interact with outsiders. This is not a commentary on whether or not lives have value because they're made in the image of God. No. Again, the Psalms are showing us ultimate reality. They're showing us the big picture of life in and outside of Christ. And what we're meant to see is that life outside of Christ is empty. It's meaningless. It is worthless. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're familiar with that book. The author there is giving us a glimpse into his former way of thinking. And in it, he has this existential crisis because he realized that success in life is so uncertain and perilous. And that even if you do find success, it's all stripped away by death and by time. And so the author laments that life is vanity, that it's meaningless, it's empty, that when there's nothing to ground you in eternity and ground you, that your life will have meaning and purpose beyond death, then life becomes meaningless. And so the wicked, their life is like chaff. Here today, and it is blown away by the wind and gone tomorrow. And so in considering the path that we will walk, we have to consider the fruit of our ways. One path bears the fruit of confident endurance. It's like a tree. The other path actually bears no fruit. The tree is withered. It is gone, and the chaff blows away, and we're left empty. We found our way, looked at the fruit of our ways, now the fulfillment of our way. Where is the final destination of each of these paths? Where does the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked end? Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One of the questions that I like to ask people when I'm sharing my faith is where do they think they'll go when they die? Most people you talk to, most will say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. When you follow that question up with, how sure are you? The response is a little less confident. Well, I think so. I think I'm decent enough. You notice the psalmist is entirely confident that the final judgment will be right because the Lord knows. While we can examine our own hearts and our deeds and be left sometimes unsure, the psalmist is reminding us that the Lord, he sees everything. He knows everything rightly. He sees our deeds, he sees our hearts, and he will judge accordingly. He knows intimately, more than we know ourselves, every single person who has ever lived. There will be no mistaking the wicked for the righteous, which means that the end of these paths, it is very clear, and it is final. There is going to be no confusion of where these paths lead. One leads to blessing, one leads to curses. One leads to standing in the presence of the Lord. One leads to destruction and being cast out from his presence. Those who rejected God and his word will be judged, will perish. No amount of good deeds, no amount of sincerity of our convictions, no amount of remorse will then make up for a lifetime of defiance. If we go our entire lives walking this path, rejecting the Lord, when time for judgment comes, the outcome will be final. And conversely, those who have turned from their sin, who've had their guilt atoned for by Christ, who have submitted their lives to him, will dwell in his presence forever. These are the only two options. There is no third way. There's no middle place that we will go. The good news is there is never too late to change our paths. The psalm is meant to be heard and responded to by everyone who hears it. This is not just a psalm for God's people. This is a psalm for all people to consider their ways and respond accordingly. That's the whole point of the psalm. Is how will you respond to these words? One response, one path results in flourishing, and one response and one path results in perishing. And what the psalmist is doing is he's beckoning you to choose the right path. What's interesting is that he doesn't do this with a command. This isn't a hard-nosed pronouncement that you must choose righteousness. But he's actually doing it with a promise. There's not a single command in the psalm. Rather, he's simply opening up the promise for blessing and saying, if you want the blessing, if you want to be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous before God, then choose rightly. And the good news is that no matter where you are at in this life, there is time to choose. God is not done with you because of your sins. He's actually calling us out of our sin to respond and receive his blessing. It's like the author of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, brothers and sisters, today is today. So choose the path of righteousness. Don't be hardened by sin. Don't continue the path you are on, but respond and receive blessing. For those of you who are already on the path, who are already walking in faith, you're meant to be implored to continue on. Don't turn from it. Don't reject this word. Because to turn from this path of righteousness and the path of fruit will reduce you to dust. So we all have a choice today. We can either reject this reality and this promise and reject God and be cast aside like a fleck of wheat, or we can trust him, soak in his word, and be planted like a mighty tree that will always be standing before him. It's either the path of the wicked or the path of the righteous. Perish or flourish. Curses or blessings. Wheat or tree. There's no other choices. It's one or the other. There's no more important choice that you will ever make. So my prayer for all of us is that as we hear this promise and presented this choice, that we will respond as Christ calls you to come and follow me, and we will all choose and walk the path of the blessed. Let us pray.